Father, we thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit. May he open our minds that we may hear your voice from your word now, that other things, other distractions may be taken from us, that we may be, hear what you would say to us, each one of us, that you would reveal your glory to us through your most holy word, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What a great day to come to this passage. Because at Pentecost, we remember the Spirit being given to the church, equipping us, equipping the church to go out to the very ends of the earth. And remembering, of course, that the ends of the earth means even as far as the UK, of course, in the context of where the Bible was written. That's the context in which we come to this passage in Ephesians. We know that so often and so easily, relationships between people of different nations and cultures can become strained. It might be that there's long-standing rivalries and hatreds that keep people apart. But even when there aren't those obvious issues, often perhaps we're just that little bit far from one another because there's just so many little things that are different about us. Different ways that we do things in different cultures, different ways that we communicate, even if we're not even aware of it. I was trying to remember, I think it might have been in the Gulf War, and I heard this about, that there were, after Saddam Hussein was overthrown, there were tensions. The Americans couldn't work out why the locals weren't more pleased to see them. The issue was, well, they'd all ridden into town on their tanks and armored vehicles and whatever. Soldiers sat on the front with their legs stretched out in front of them. Well, in many Middle Eastern cultures, to show the sole of your foot to someone is an insult. As though they'd ridden into town, showing a couple of fingers to everybody. And they couldn't work out why they weren't welcome. Those are the kind of little things that keep people apart. And of course, they aren't limited to relationships between different nationalities, are they? Just different types of people, different personalities tend to perhaps stick together. We're naturally attracted to people who are most like us. But today we want to acknowledge that we are part of something different if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are therefore a part of the church. I remember a moment when I was working as a support worker, coming to realize that I had, suddenly realizing, listening to my colleagues, that I had a lot more people than they did that I would call friends. And that group was far more diverse. Lots of people who are unlike me. So then they had great friends, but a smaller group of people who are probably very much like them. How can that be? What is it about the church that should be so different? That's the question we need to answer from this passage. What should make the church different from any other group or club? And perhaps it's worth saying at the outset, that is not to say that the church, certainly down through history, has always done this. Rather, it's to say this is what Scripture requires of us. It is the picture that Paul paints for us and that we must seek to conform ourselves. So what is it that Jesus has done that makes all this difference? Well, we begin then in verse 11. Don't forget, Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding cities, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. So we begin as outsiders here in verse 11 and 12. You are outsiders. Sometimes being just from the wrong background, or being the wrong kind of person, can keep you from enjoying the benefits that others have. I mean, think of what life was like for those who lived under apartheid, where just the colour of your skin made the difference as to whether or not you could go certain places or take part in the life of your nation, things like voting or having positions of responsibility and power, where it meant the difference between being treated with respect or contempt. Well, the experience of being a Gentile among the Jews was perhaps a little bit like that. Not the Jews were never instructed to be prejudiced against them, though they often did become that. But simply by virtue of not being Jews, there were many blessings that the Gentiles could not have. The way was always open to join God's people, to join the Jews. But under the Old Testament system, that was a massive change. It required so much of you. And Jews and Gentiles down the ages that generally harden their attitudes toward each other, generally preferring name-calling and just feeling superior to each other instead. Your circumcision was the great sign of their relationship with God. It was the great. It was the sign of the covenant made with Abraham that Simon read to the children before. It was the sign of his promises to them. And so many Jews just preferred to think of the Gentiles as they're called here in verse 11, uncircumcised heathens. That's all they are. And they're proud in their own status, even when that status was only an outward sign and not a spiritual reality for them. The Old Testament system of laws created a huge barrier that kept Jews and Gentiles apart, especially since so many Jews began to treat them like a set of rules that as though they identified them as being ever so special. They would even talk of Gentiles as being Gentile dogs. Is it any wonder that relationships between Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, were often just characterized by hostility? And so the result was really that anyone who was not Jewish was effectively cut off from all the blessings that God offers to humanity. Verse 12, in those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God, without hope. God had made himself known, and yet most of the world lay in ignorance of him. He had created this group to be his own special people, and yet most people would never get to become members of that special group. He'd made the most amazing promises in his covenant, but the Gentiles never got to enjoy them. Without God, without hope. And it is worth remembering, as I've already said, that though here in the UK we're a nation with such a long and deep Christian heritage, that from this vantage point, we count as outsiders too. All these blessings are not ours by rights, not something we have easy access to because of our birth historically. Rather, a change has taken place, a change that is so significant that it has utterly changed the map of the world, spiritually speaking. We find ourselves in this place today. The Gentile nation, far from Israel, has centuries of deep Christian influence. So what's happened? Something massive has happened. And just like in verses 1 to 10 last week, there's an all-important but that turns everything around in this passage. In this passage is in verse 13. But now, you live in this world without God and hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. This is the ultimate status switch. You know, we love a rags-to-riches story where someone who's grown up just scraping by should end up with so much. But actually, this status switch is far bigger than that. Far bigger than the greatest success stories of, I know, Jeff Bezos or Steve Jobs or anyone else. In this status, what you remember, it was an entirely negative status. Without Christ, excluded from Christ, apart from Christ, excluded from citizenship, not knowing the promises, without God, without hope. We were cut off from the God from whom all blessings flow. We were alienated from him. The blessings that he pours out on his people were nothing to do with us. And we know from the previous verses that we looked at last week that that left us with a serious problem. We chose to love what God hates. And so his perfect righteous anger was turned against us. That left us with just one fate. Yes, we will continue to be separated from God from all eternity. But now, not only are we spared that fate, we are reconciled. We're reconciled. That's our heading for this middle section in verses 13 to 18. We are united with Christ Jesus, Paul says. We're joined to the Son of God himself so closely with the very closest kind of bonds. Once you were far away from God, he says, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. The death of Jesus did something so powerful that it can change your relationship to the Lord of the universe forever. If it's applied to you by faith, by trusting in what he has done for you. We can make this first line of verse 14, Christ himself has brought peace to us. We can translate that actually stronger than that. It says, he himself is our peace. He doesn't just give it to us, he is our peace. In other words, you can't receive peace from Christ at a distance, as though you could stretch out your arm and be given to it by Jesus who's over there. No, you need Jesus himself. He is our peace. You need to be united with Christ, which is what faith does. It connects us to Jesus Christ that closely. And when that is the reality, Jesus does away with all the barriers that our old system created and draws us near to God. And I hope how that happens will become a little clearer as we carry on working through this passage. It's really important to realize just how close that connection is, because that changes how we experience it. The gift of forgiveness and salvation and reconciliation, all that, it is not something that we're simply given. It's not like a transaction. It's an identity. It changes who I am. It's an identity. And transactions have their place. If I need something, I can go to the shop and I can take it to the counter, put it down the counter, hand over my money, or more likely tap my card, I suppose, these days, and they will then give it to me in a bag and it's mine to take away. That's fine as far as it goes, but the peace that we have through faith joins us to Jesus. And that is a faith that gives us a new identity. It changes who we are. We're now identified as someone connected to Jesus Christ. And the really interesting thing that Paul does, is what then Paul does with that fact. He takes that and he returns this issue of the division between Jews and Gentiles. And the next sentence in verse 14, he united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. The division between Jews and Gentiles kept these people apart, as though there was a wall. A great sign of the separation between them. And if you've seen the film, Hidden Figures. It's based on the real account of the space race, getting a man into space in the US in the early 60s. And one of the main characters there, Catherine Goebel, is a brilliant mathematician. She's working on the calculations needed for the launch. She's so good, in fact, that despite being a black woman in 1960s America, she is in the central office team. Everybody else there is male and white. But despite her dedication, large chunks of the day when she's not there, until eventually her boss gets so frustrated. This is Kevin Costner's character, Al Harrison. He says, "Look, why are you never here when I need you?" And I think actually she's drenched. She walks in drenched, soaking wet at this point. She just snaps. He explains, well, it's because she experiences such discrimination that the nearest toilets that she can use are half a mile's walk away. That's the nearest restroom she's allowed in. All the other bathrooms closer than that are reserved for whites. And it's emotional speech, and it has something he sees what's going on. And in fact, he walks that half a mile, takes a sledgehammer, and there's a sign outside that indicates who may not use this bathroom. And again, he slams his hammer into the sign that's bolted on the wall until finally it falls. He heaves it up, looking at the shocked workers all around. There's white workers on one side, the black on the other. He says, look, you'll go wherever you want to. The division is gone. Jesus Christ at the cross takes his sledgehammer to this wall of division, this wall of hostility that separates people, has separated them for centuries, until he destroys it. Because these two groups are separated by a vast gulf. It's not a big deal to us, Jew-Gentile things these days, but maybe think of current Israeli-Palestinian relations to get ourselves in the right sort of ballpark. How big a deal was this to them? Well, now, those people, whether they are Jewish or Gentiles, have become one people because faith has given them a new spiritual parentage, a new family, a new identity that defines them. And did you notice on the video that we watched at the beginning, they put an Israeli Christian on the screen at the same time as an Arab Christian, singing of God's amazing grace. That's what being reconciled with God through the Lord Jesus does. It brings people together. It brings us to God, and at the same time, reconciles us to each other. It creates a new family that defines who we are. Verse 15, he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. That's what the gospel does. I've been reading a book about the 1970s recently, which has been really interesting. It's kind of like the background to my life since I came along in the early 80s and starts to make sense of some of the characters I would see on the television growing up, my parents being avid 6 o'clock news viewers. But one of the darker features of the 1970s was it was the heyday of football hooliganism. Now that was an identity that nurtured deep, deep divisions, didn't it? Where groups of fans went out of their way to attack those from another tribe, to leave a trail of destruction whenever they visited another town for a match. But of course, you would never attack someone from your own team. I mean, you would never know most of the fans personally, but you would never attack them because they were on your team, wouldn't you? So you never touched them because that identity was so deeply rooted in you. Well, imagine that old relationship between Jews and Gentiles, a bit like it's been between rival fans. But now you see through Jesus, they've been transferred to the same team. Together, verse 16, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. In fact, we can go further. It's not just that we're on the same team, which means that we don't attack each other. We've been brought into the same family because we're all now related to the same Father. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who are far away from him, and peace to the Jews who are near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. And if that applies to the huge division between Jew and Gentile, that means that there is no group of humanity that is disqualified from enjoying these blessings. If that division, if that rift can be healed, so can any other rift between people. And so now, as we remember today at Pentecost, the good news is going out to all the nations, to all peoples, to every language and tribe and nation, who are all called into the family on exactly the same terms. And our calling here and now is to live out that reality. The church is a place where racial tensions have no place, where class barriers should not exist, where we don't simply mix with people who are just like us. And that doesn't mean it'll be easy to do that, by the way, because we are all so different, and because we'll bring all kinds of things about our own backgrounds and cultures and habits with us. But it is worth the challenge. And more fundamentally, it is what we are called and commanded to be. To be an outpost of the kingdom where the divisions that so often shape life in this fallen world are no more. So, he says, now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, verse 19. We are now at home. We were once outsiders, but we've been reconciled. And so verses 19 to 22, we're now at home. We're not a stranger. We're someone who fits here. We are someone who lives here, who belongs here. You see, this reconciliation that Jesus has brought about, that brought us to God, has created something far greater than ever existed under that old way, under that Old Testament system. Because that system actually was only ever designed to be like a signpost, a pointer to the reality that was coming, to explain it, to prepare people for it. What Jesus has created is an eternal home where all who belong to him, Jew, Gentile, whoever, belong together, belong equally, belong forever. And to make that point in these last verses, Paul gives us three quick pictures of belonging, of being at home. You are fellow citizens, first of all. Fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. You are citizens along with all God's holy people, it says in verse 19. You're no longer defined as those who are from different nations, perhaps opposing nations with a long history of tension and hostility. You've got a new passport that shows the place that you truly belong now. Think again back to that moment of Israeli and the Arabs singing God's praise together on the screen. What a transformation that reflects. Their identity is no longer first and foremost that of their nationality. We do still belong to our nations. We're celebrating that difference, that variety today. But first and foremost, our identity as followers of Jesus Christ is that we are citizens with all of God's holy people. And being holy carries the idea of being set apart, put into a new group than the groups, old groups that we belong to, put apart for a special service, set apart for something far greater. People from every nation across the earth have been brought and into the kingdom of God, named as the privileged subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we belong. This is who you are. The second picture increases the intimacy. You are members of God's family, the end of verse 19 there. Try and get behind my pictures. There's a family. Let me take you back to that crucial idea of being united with Christ that keeps cropping up throughout this passage. And put it simply like this. If you are in Christ, and that's the Apostle Paul's favorite way of describing a Christian, someone who is in Christ, what does that mean? It means that God the Father looks on you just as he looks on his Son. How does he think of you? What does he think of you? He loves you with the same love that he loves his son. Could you belong more fully than that? Could you be more at home among the family than being treated quite literally as God's own child? That's how far the reconciliation that Jesus achieved goes. This is where we belong. This is who you are. So Paul carries on. He moves from picture to picture so quickly. It's a bit of a blur. All of a sudden, he switched the picture a little. It's not that we're part of the family, but verse 20, we are his house. We're part of his house. So he doesn't just live with us, but in and among us. We are his house. Or verse 21, we are carefully joined together in him becoming a holy temple for the Lord. He lives in and among us. That's what a temple is. It's a place where a God lives. And it's a place, therefore, that honors that God. It's designed to proclaim and to reflect his greatness and his majesty. And that is what the church is supposed to be. It's to be a place that demonstrates the glory of our God. A place that therefore demonstrates the power of this reconciliation that he's achieved through the cross of Christ. It's a place of peace, therefore. A place where that old hostility between whatever groups you care to name, that hostility which can characterize so much of the world, so much of life, it has no place. It has no place in the church. You see, this temple, the temple of God's church, is the real thing. It is what the old temple, which this is a picture of, the temple in Jerusalem, was just to be a picture of it. Yes, it was full of gold and silver and precious stones and carvings and all the rest of it, but that was only the model. That was only the model. You want to see the real thing. Paul says you've got to look at the church, the family of those who are united to Christ, because it is our commission to reflect the glory of God. So we must build on what he has revealed of himself. We were built, Paul says, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I take that to be what is revealed in Scripture to us. That is our foundation, because we need to reflect what he has said to us. It is shaped by the character of Christ. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, we're told, the crucial part of the whole structure from which the whole building takes its lines, its shape, and all the rest of it. We must be defined by what God has revealed to us, because we are to reveal him in the way that we live, in the way that we are, in the way that we speak. You see, God's glory isn't truly ultimately seen in silver and gold and things like that. Rather, well, is he a God of love? Well, then that love should be seen and known in the church. Is he a holy God? Well, then, actually, one of the refrains you pops up throughout the Bible is, you must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Is it God's plan? Is he a God whose plan of salvation is to bridge forever the yawning chasm of separation that's caused by our sin? Well, then the church too should be a place where people who might have been enemies in the world live at peace, because they've been brought together by Jesus Christ. This is what our God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in him, you who were far off have been brought near. This is the glory of the God that we worship. It's what he delights to do. And so you see, it is to be as well the character and the glory of his family, of the church. As the Lord brings us near to him, we find that we are brought near to each other at the same time, so that we too may be a part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. This is our privilege. It's what we're made for, that his glory may be seen through his temple, through the church. The world may see the beauty of our God. Let's take a moment of quiet, personal prayer as we reflect on this amazing passage and respond individually before we sing our last song.